Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Thank you for the salvation that you've brought to those of us who have believed. I pray that as we continue to look to your word, evaluating issues of your sovereignty, I pray that you would use me to communicate truth, that I'd be accurate, and that your people would be edified, and that ultimately we would have more reason to hope, and that we would see Christ as supremely beautiful. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, if you recall, we went over issues of free will. We went over, is man free? And the answer to that kind of depends on what you mean. We would say if you mean, is man totally self-determining, totally the captain of his own fate, if you will, then no, he is not. Man is free in two respects. One, he's free with respect to whatever nature he has, right? So if he has a corrupt and fallen nature, he's free to operate within that kind of nature. If he has a regenerate nature, he is free to operate within that respective nature. Number two, he's free in the sense that he willingly does things. There's no sense in which whatever he does it against his will. No, he does it most freely, some people have said. He does it because he wants to do it, and in that respect, he is free. But we spent a large amount of our time going over how unfree he is, how bound to sin he is. He is totally depraved. And so that really leads into this next subject. Next chapter is dealing with election and you. I've been telling people that I feel like I'm kind of treading on thin ice, but I just keep on going further into the lake. But it's not my fault. It's the book's fault. So I'm just talking about it. So that is our subject this morning. It's dealing with election. Because if man, you need to ask this question, if man is totally depraved, if man is totally unable to do that which is pleasing to God, namely repent and believe in Christ, if that's the case, and that applies to every person, well, we're here, right? We have repented. We have believed. So how did that happen? So we'll be dealing with that this week and next week. But this week, we're dealing with election. So I'm just going to read the first little bit out of the chapter. Adam says this, that God elected some to eternal life is the astounding fact of the grand demonstration. And if you are among the elect, it is that aspect with which you should principally be concerned. We've dealt a lot with God glorifying himself in his wrath, right? That's kind of what we've been trying to wrap our minds around, but this is more the positive side of things. Like, look, yes, that's a reality, but chiefly God is seeking to glorify himself in Christ, in his saints, in his grace. And so it's to these issues that we're going to look. So to begin with, I'm going to read a quote from Calvin. And we're going to start with Calvin. We'll end with Spurgeon. And this quote is designed to sober you and help you with this issue of election. Right? This isn't easy. Per se. So listen to what Calvin has to say. But before I enter on the subject of election, I have some remarks to address to two classes of men. The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended with considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths and climbing to the clouds, determined, if it can, that none of the secret things of God shall remain unexplored. When we see many, some of them in other respects, not bad men, everywhere rushing into this audacity and wickedness, it is necessary to remind them of the course of duty in this matter. First, then, when they inquire into predestination, let them remember that they are penetrating into the sacred precincts of the divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter an inextricable labyrinth. For it is not right that men should with impunity pry into things which the Lord has been pleased to conceal within himself, and scan that sublime eternal wisdom, which it in his pleasure that we should not apprehend, but adore, that therein also his perfections may appear. Those secrets of his will, which he has seen it meet to manifest, are revealed in his word, revealed insofar as he knew to be conducive to our interest and welfare. So Calvin is basically saying there, look, predestination is a deep issue, and if you think that you're going to get to the bottom of that well and scratch every itch that you have and wrap your mind around it, you are woefully mistaken. And if you think that's what I'm going to be able to do up here, you're even more woefully mistaken. So we're going to go insofar as God has revealed the subject of election, right? I speak to people sometimes about the road of understanding. And let's say you have there's a road that of a subject. So we'll take election as the road, all right? You have the road of election. And it is, we don't know how long the road is, but we know it terminates at 100 miles, right? There's a habit that Christians have, particularly with this subject, to go to one of two extremes. In the one case, people they get to 100 miles, and they try to keep going, right? That is going beyond what's written. It's like, there's more road here. It's like, look, the road ended back there. That's all we've got. We're out of road here. More commonly, people like to go 10 miles and then put the brakes on and be like, that's it. That's as far as we can go. The road's over. That's what we know about election. Everything else is a mystery. And it's like, well, hold on. I mean, we got 90 more miles here of road that we can go. So we don't want to fall into either one of those errors. We want to go as far as the road takes us. And no further, but we don't want to stop short either. So, to begin with, let's give a working definition of what election is. All right, so the doctrine of election refers to the free and sovereign choice of God in eternity past to select certain individuals to receive salvation in Christ apart from any personal merits, but rather solely on God's kindness and pleasure. I'm going to read that again. Election refers to the free and sovereign choice of God in eternity past to select certain individuals to receive salvation in Christ, apart from any personal merits, but rather solely on God's kindness and pleasure. So, as you know, election doesn't tend to be very popular, primarily for the reason of its exclusiveness. We live in a culture where God has been pitched as this kind of all-benevolent, grandfatherly figure who loves everybody equally. And so the notion that God has selected some and logically not others for salvation doesn't sit well. But nevertheless, that is what the doctrine of election is, and we're going to see that that's what the Bible asserts as the truth. So, pretty simply, we have a few points, but the large part of it is going to be, where is it, all right? We're saying that this is what election is. We're saying that this is biblical. Prove it, right? Because it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't really matter what you think. What matters is, what does the scripture say? So, we're going to go through a variety of scriptures, and I want your eyes on all of them. So, to begin with, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Virtually all texts are contended, and so we're just going to go through them, and I'll go through it as we would teach here what we see in the scripture, but obviously that isn't to say that there would be no objections from the opposition. So Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So this is one of the most popular texts to point to because it is so clear. We have language of God's choice, and we have language of predestination. So verse 4, just as he, that is God the Father, chose us. So who's the us? This is where some of the differences come into play, but I'll just point out briefly, there's a few options that Paul had here. He could have used the first person singular, right? So, me. Well, that's not what Paul's trying to communicate. He's not trying to say, I am the chosen of God. He could have used the second person singular, right? Just referring to you, some individual in the Ephesian church. That's also not what he was trying to get at. He also could have used the second person plural, right? All of you. And that might have worked, but that would lend itself to those at Ephesus. Paul's writing this to be circulated in the churches, to believers. And so by using the first person plural, us, it is referring to believers. But believers, yes, in a sense corporately, but as individuals. All these blessings that are listed here in Ephesians are poured out on individuals, not just as a corporate entity. And so God has chosen us, believers, and when did he do this? Just as he chose us in him, you can go ahead and say it, when? Before the foundation of the world, all right? Sometimes we like to call that an eternity past, all right? Before God created is the idea. And so pretty clearly, he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There's that predestination language. Again, there's ways you can try to get around this, but if you just let words be words, those are pretty simple. Pre, beforehand, destined. It's like, this is what's going to happen. He predestined individuals for adoption as sons. That's when people are, when they believe, they are brought into the family of God, they're adopted, they gain all of the rights of being a family member, if you will. That's a predetermined end that God has for the elect, the eklektos, if you will. So Ephesians 1, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. So that's one text. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. We'll start in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're going to get into the issue of foreknowledge in a different text. But I want to just point out here, this is a chain. There's language. For these people, this. And for those people, this. Right? So you have all the way those whom he foreknew, all right, that's the beginning of the chain. And at the very end, you have he also glorified. So let me ask you something. If you have a chain here, right, there's a, whatever, it doesn't really matter, some sort of weight at the bottom, and you have these links, what's going to happen to the weight if I cut off the second link? You can answer. What's going to happen to the weight? It's going to drop. What happens is like, okay, well, what if I cut, I won't cut the second link, I'll cut the fifth link. What's going to happen to the weight? It doesn't matter which link you cut off. This thing isn't going to hold up is the idea. And this is why it's referred to as a chain. Notice, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So according to the text, is it true that if you're foreknown, you are also predestined? Okay? Well, according to the text, these whom he predestined, he also called. So, if you're called, just back it up to the chain, if you're called, I can also know two things about you according to the text so far. What are they? One, that you're foreknown. Two, that you're predestined. And you can go all the way through that. Nobody falls off the wagon in this text, right? Because what's true of those who are foreknown, it's ultimately true that they get glorified. Do you see that? Does that make sense? So the question is, if everyone is foreknown, right? That would be the opposition's position. Everyone's foreknown equally. Well, then logically, according to this text, what should happen to everybody? They should get glorified, in which case you'd be forced to be a universalist. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone gets glorified. No one goes to hell. So this is another text that's very clear, golden chain of salvation. If you're foreknown, you're predestined, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified. So Romans 8 is another text that teaches election. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to just point out, we're not going to go to all the places that Paul does it, but election is, we've considered it front porch theology for Paul, right? It's kind of a buzzword now, but Paul's regular introduction is, hey guys, you're the elect of God, grace and peace to you. Like this is normal lingo, biblically speaking. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll just start in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So here we have this choice of you language, and it's interesting. Paul knows they're elect because of how they respond to the gospel. This is an important point. Paul says, we know his choice of you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only. Right? The idea there is they said it, and that's it. There was no change, right? But rather, also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What's the implication there? The word came to them, what did they do with the word? What happened as a result of the word coming to them? What happened to the people that heard it? They believed, right? Is that fair? Is that agreeable? Okay. So they believed. It came in conviction. It came in power. This is the Holy Spirit regenerating them. We discussed this a little bit last week, I believe. The gospel goes out, the general call, and there's the effectual call where the Holy Spirit moves through the gospel message, regenerates the hearts of those who listen, and they're given the gift of faith, the whole nine yards. They're converted. But Paul says that the fact that they believed is the proof that they were chosen by God. Now, that's a problem, again, if you're going to insist that everyone is equally chosen by God. No one's really chosen in any sort of special sense. God's just kind of generically chosen people in general. Paul says, I know that you're chosen because you believed. The implication is, if somebody goes to their deathbed, they die in unbelief, what would be the reverse implication of this text? They weren't chosen. Because if they were chosen, according to this text, they what? They would have believed. OK? Okay, so do you see that from the text? Does that make sense? Okay, so 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, kind of dealing with the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, little horn, whatever you'd like to call him. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is pretty self-explanatory. Again, I'm trying to just bombard you with, look, this isn't a doctrine that's just, you know, made up in the academy and ivory towers. Like, this is just, like, riddled throughout the scripture. God has chosen you from the beginning. Again, this is like Ephesians 1, right? He chose us before the foundation of the world. God has chosen you from the beginning, and he chose you for something, all right? There was an end to his choosing. He chose you for salvation, and that comes through sanctification by the Spirit. That's an allusion to regeneration, the Spirit's work of regeneration, and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Again, you don't want to divorce election from gospel proclamation, right? I think we dealt with this last week. Election is the impetus for evangelism, all right? So again, I think that one's pretty self-explanatory. And turn to 1 Peter 1. This is where we're going to address a little bit more the idea of foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So notice here, we have the chosen and foreknowledge language, all right? The idea is the diaspora, these, for the most part, I think Peter is writing to a believing Jewish congregation. That isn't to say there aren't Gentiles there, but largely scattered Jews. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So this is where the rub is, right? The synergist is going to look at this text and see, that's what I've been saying the whole time. God chooses people on the basis of looking down the corridors of time and foreseeing who's going to believe and choosing them as a result of what they freely, autonomously, self-determining do, right? Here's the problem. That's not really... I don't think that's enough to overturn the clearer texts. And B, that's a misunderstanding, I think, of the nature of what God's foreknowledge is, at least in these contexts. Because to foreknow, you should think of foreknowledge not as something that God has, per se, in these texts. Particularly Romans 8, it's not a noun. It's actually a verb, those whom he foreknew, not those whom God had foreknowledge of. But here, foreknowledge is a covenantal knowledge, all right? It has its cognate, the Hebrew yada. It's this idea of knowing. You think Adam knew Eve, and as a result, they had a kid, right? Turn to Amos chapter 3. Now, before we read this, I'll point out, all right, we can contend on whether or not what I'm saying is how Peter should be understood. But what I'm going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt is the idea of foreknowledge cannot simply be all the time this idea that God just knows things in advance. So again, we can argue on whether or not I'm applying it correctly, but there's multiple ways beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can understand foreknowledge. And Amos 3 will prove it. So, hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. All right, I need someone with NASB and I need someone with ESV. So, who's my NASB guy? Okay, and then who wants ESV? Okay, so NASB first, just verse 2. Okay, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. All right, ESV. Okay, so there's a difference here. You only have I known, he's talking to Israel, you only have I known, and you only have I chosen. Now, it kills me to admit this, because I'm in a constant battle with ESV. But the ESV, as far as a more literal understanding is concerned, ESV gets it right. The word is to know. Okay. Now you have to ask yourself a question. If we're going to just totally limit what foreknowledge is to God simply knowing things in advance, we've got a problem here. Because it says, you, Israel, only have I known. Is that true? Is God not aware of Assyria? Is he not aware of Babylon? Is he not aware of all the previous nations? That's nonsense. Obviously, he does. So what's trying to be communicated here? This is covenantal language, which is why NASB takes some liberty to just go ahead and interpret and therefore translate, you only I have chosen among all the earth, right? So we can all agree that no matter how we want to apply them, clearly foreknowledge can be understood in a more intimate, covenantal context. And that, I think, is what you can turn back to 1 Peter. That's what you have in 1 Peter. Number one, you're talking to a covenant community, the new covenant community. This is the covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah. It's treated more in Hebrews. But if you are a believer, you are a member of the new covenant. And understand that letters in the New Testament are written to covenant communities. It's written to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome, to the church at Thessalonica, right? To the believers is the idea, this covenant community, that covenant that Jesus inaugurated in his blood. So those who are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, the covenantal knowing of God the Father, and I'll seek to prove this even within 1 Peter, we're in chapter 1, same chapter. Skip over, go ahead to verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, so you got to pick your poison here. If you're going to say, well, this is just foreknowledge, God's seeing what's going to happen, which has its own issues. It's like, okay, so is that what it means here in verse 20? That God just was like, oh, Christ is apparently going to suffer for his people. I probably should make a plan for that. He just had foreknowledge of it. No. Okay, this is clearly the covenantal use of foreknowing to have intimate knowledge of. And so his choosing is in accord with his covenantal love is the idea. This is similar to Ephesians 1. Okay, in love he predestined us. Again, this all these texts are related. So all that to say, 1 Peter is another text that shows us that we were indeed chosen by God. And before the foundation of the world. This is election. So turn to, we have two more texts. John 17. We're going to go to John 17, and then we're going to try to elucidate John 17 by going to John 6. So John 17 first. This is the high priestly prayer. I'm just going to go ahead and read through. I'll just start reading, and we'll see. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. All right, so there's a lot here, obviously. But for our purposes, I'm just going to highlight a few things. Notice the given language here. There are individuals that the Father has given to the Son. Individuals. The Father has not given everybody indiscriminately to the Son. And that is made clear even within the text. Where are we here? Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. We can get into what the world means, but again, you know, God so loved the world, right? That's everybody indiscriminately, all of these things. It's like, okay, well, we've got problems here. Like, we need to bring these texts together and harmonize them. And Jesus explicitly says here, he makes a distinction between the world and those whom the Father has given him, okay? So the given, the idea is they are the elect. And some may be inclined to believe, well, this is just the disciples. It's like, okay, that's fair enough for quite a bit of the prayer. But as we just read, he actually extrapolates it not only to the disciples, but also, let's see, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these, that is the disciples, alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That ultimately has ramifications for us in this room thousands of years later, right? And if you look at this, what Jesus prays here, all of these things, you know, they have believed that I'm from you and all of these things. You turn to 1 John, which again, same author. John is encouraging the believers, hey, you want to know if you're a believer? Here's kind of a litmus test here. And he repeats a lot of these things. So these have implications not only for the disciples, but for believers at large. And they are those whom the Father has given to Christ that are distinct from the world, as it were. So to help with that concept of the given, turn to John 6. John chapter 6. We'll just start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, I'll stop right there really quick. We've talked about how Scripture tends to use different, it kind of uses different pet names for different people and concepts, right? Here we have another way of referring to the idea of coming to salvation, all right? Verse 35, what's the motif used to believe, to get saved here? What's the idea? What does it say? He says, I'm the bread of life. He who what? Comes, all right? So in this text, to come to Jesus is tantamount to being saved. Everyone agree? Is that fair? We're in bounds here? Okay. So verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So let's break this down, a few observations from the text. All right, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It does not say some of what the Father gives me will come to me. It does not say all that the Father gives me will probably come to me. What does it say? Okay, and just read, what's the statement? Because I want it can come off your lips, right? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's no disagreement there. I'm really not even interpreting at this point. I'm just quoting Scripture, okay? So all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, that is, again, the coming is the idea of getting saved. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, why would that be? Well, because the Father is the one that gave this person to the Son. Why would the Father cast out the one that the Father has given to him, right? Okay. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Big point. Jesus has come down to do the will of his Father, right? This is the plan of redemption. This is the whole nine yards. So keep that in mind. So this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The idea, probably resurrection, glorification, all right, is the idea. So again, now we're told what the will, that Jesus has come down to do something for the Father. We're told what it is in this text. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he's given me. Now, again, you're going to have to ask yourself a question here. If God loves everyone equally the exact same way, and he is, you know, wanting to save as many people as possible, his election is totally corporate, it's not individual, everyone's got the same fighting chance as everybody else, and in that case, you'd have to say that everyone is given by the Father to Christ. Do we all agree that hell exists? Yes? Do we all surmise that the proportion of the elect and what we're calling the reprobate is probably, well, disproportionate? There's almost certainly, I don't know how it could be any other way, almost certainly there's a vast amount more people that are damned than those who are saved. We can pretty much agree with that, which means that, well, it's the will of the Father that he lose none of those whom the Father has given him. It means that Jesus, way more often than not, actually fails in doing the will of the Father. That's the logical conclusion if you're going to make that jump. I would contend that Jesus never fails to do the will of the Father. He never falls short of the will of the Father, which by definition, that's what sin is. Sin is not only deliberate rebellion, it's the idea of just missing, to miss the mark, right? That's sin. Old Testament, word is kata. You have this idea of missing. It's said of some men, I think it's David's men, that they could get a sling and they could, sling the rock and never kata. They'd never miss. They'd never sin. They'd never fall short of the goal, which is precisely what Jesus would be doing if he failed to do the will of the Father. So, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but rather raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And, in closing, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus has resolve. He sets his face like flint, right? He doesn't fail to do the will of the Father, the high priestly prayer, John 17, right? I have accomplished the work that you have given me. So if you're going to be faithful to the text, this necessarily is an exclusive individual election of God. So those are some texts. There's a few others. Let's see here. What time do we have? 9:15. There's other text, but we're gonna move on. So, we know what election is. We've seen it in Scripture, and I want to correlate this to what this book is about, the grand demonstration. Our whole point is God is seeking to put himself on display in all of his glory and all of his attributes. We've been front-loading his wrath and vengeance and his justice, because that's a real element of what God desires to display of his glory. But that is the black background that is meant to bring out the brilliance of the diamond. All right, go to Romans 9 again. Romans 9, verse 22. So we've been here before. Right? What if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But verse 23, and he did so. All right, so we've already talked about how he's sovereign even over the reprobate and all of these things, over evil and all of these things. But verse 23, and he did all of that for this purpose, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Yes, God is seeking to display all of his brilliance, all of his glory, and all the horrendous evil of the world as part of that. But that's to function as the backdrop to actually display something rich. And that's the glory of his grace, the glory of his mercy in Christ, in us, in believers. And so this is, election is part of the grand demonstration. It's the means to really, if you can bear with me in a little foolishness here, what God really wants to put on display. All right. Elections is a means to that end. Ephesians 1:6, again, all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace, or the glory of his grace is the idea. So election is part of this grand demonstration. But I want to bring up one last point that isn't normally discussed in election. What we've said so far is pretty sufficient, I'd say, but I think you'll be helped in understanding that election also is an expression of inner Trinitarian love. And you've already seen it in John 17. But you think Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, verse 8, God is speaking to the Messiah. He says, ask of me and I will give you the nations, right? I will give you the peoples of the earth is the idea. Daniel 7, you have the Son of Man, who is the Davidic king, appearing before the throne, and to him was given dominion over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's repeated in Revelation 5. In Ephesians 1, all of this is the summing up of all things in Christ. There's this view of an administration where Christ is king. The elect function as God the Father's gift to the Son. That's the idea. He's giving him a people. And so if you are someone who has repented, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, if you are a Christian, that means you are elect, and that means that you as an individual, yes, you're part of the body that is the bride of Christ, but you as an individual are a gift to the Son, that the Son is pleased to receive and that the Father is pleased to give. So again, election is not something that we should balk at. It's not something that should cause us to bristle, but rather it's something that we should champion. And so with that, I'm going to read, I've referenced it several times, and I don't think I've actually read it for you. This is the quote by Spurgeon that I've referenced several times, all right? It pertains to divine sovereignty, and we're going to tie it into election. Spurgeon says this: "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God should more earnestly contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they kick around the most as the great stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his position as giver, to dispense his gifts and bestow his blessings. They will allow him to sustain the earth and uphold its pillars, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, that is when men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." And I would add to that, that it was there upon his throne that, just as in Psalm 133, he commanded the blessing, life forever, in the hearts of his elect. And if you've believed, if you've repented, that's you. So be encouraged with election. Cherish it. Next week, God has, he's elected people for salvation. We'll look into how that works out in reality. The gospel, conversion, all of these things. That's what we'll deal with next week. So with that being said, we have 8 minutes. And if you recall, last week, there was a very good question concerning what do we do with what I call problem passages. If God's elect, he only elects certain individuals and passes over others, opting to leave them to their wretchedness, what do we do with texts like John 3:16? What do we do? I think 2 Peter was brought up, right? He's not willing that any should perish, right? So, again, we have a few minutes, so I'm not actually going to be able to take questions this week. But, okay, I hate peddling my own stuff. It's so awkward. But this is not new. This has come up before. And so, quite some time ago, and I'll mention it was quite some time ago, so if you find typos or some sort of personality that you're like, that doesn't seem like Seth. Well, this was quite some time ago. So just take the good, leave the bad. Tell me about the bad, I guess. But all this is I tried to take all the problem passages that I could think of that would be raised against the idea of election and what we call definite atonement, and deal with them, right? Because what we don't want to do is play Bible battleship, right? It's like, oh, well, God, in love, he predestined us. It's like, oh, yeah, well, God so loved the world, right? It's like, okay, I embrace all of that, and you should too. So we need to be able to give reasonable and, more importantly, accurate and exegetical answers to these texts. So I'm going to deal with 2 Peter. There's more, but hopefully this will be helpful. If you want one of these, I will get one to you. It's 34 pages, apparently. So, 2 Peter, I'm going to remind you, turn to 2 Peter. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. So verse 9, this is one of the most common passages to raise when discussing this. And I want to say, and I want to temper this with, and it's reasonable to raise this, all right? Don't look at these texts as like, this is just some unbeliever. It's like, look, you'll have to discern the nature of the conversation. But if someone's being genuine, like, walk through the passage with them. Help them out. These are real hang-ups. So verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? So how do we square this with election and things like that? So what I'm going to do, there's two things I can do here. Either A, I can try to walk through it from memory, or I can just read you what I wrote, which seems better, huh? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So I'm going to try to do the reading, and hopefully it will be better. If not, well, sorry. I'm doing my best. Let's see. 2 Peter. Here we go. All right. We now may move our attention to what Peter has to say. There is only one text that raises questions as to the meaning of all in Peter's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Read the text. This is perhaps the second most quoted text in objection to election and definite atonement. And while I believe the explanation is ironically quite simple, I will address it from a few angles. First, let us consider the context. This verse is settled within a broader context of an eschatological setting, which you all should know by now, end times. Particularly concerning the judgment of end times. Peter addresses the fact that certain mockers contend that the Lord is never going to return. Peter challenges that the Lord's present absence is not because he is not coming, but rather his absence is rooted in his patience. That's important. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All right? So, the next point of consideration worth our time is who is being addressed in our passage in question. From the outset, Peter declares that the Lord is patient towards you. So who is you? To discover who you is, you just have to look at the very beginning, right? It's to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours. That's who you is, right? Believers. That's just straight from the text. So the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. The promise that is being referred to here is the promise of Christ's return. Because that's what the mockers are contending. Where is he? Okay. I'm trying to hurry up. The word for you is plural, so you can read it, and we will, just for the sake of ease. Think y'all, all right? the y'all of those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, all right? So you might say the Lord is patient towards y'all. Furthermore, we have already established that you refers to believers contrasted with they and them language as being the wicked who are destined for judgment. We just read that. He's not willing. So he's not wishing. This is a rather simple point, but it is of utmost importance. When considering this verse, the antecedent concept of God's patience moves to a reason for his patience. He begins with what he does not will, and that is for any to perish. A few questions should plague our thinking when we see this. First, how should we understand, quote-unquote, any? And second, how does this square with the broader context? First, then, exegetically speaking, any should be taken in the restrictive sense for the following reasons. Number one, the substance of what is not desired by God, that is the perishing, is rooted in his patience. All right, number two, his patience is confined to y'all. I'm just working with the text here. Number three, you unquestionably refers to believers. Number four, those whom God is patient towards syntactically sets the parameters for the scope of whom the subsequent statements, any and all, are descriptive of. It is legitimate, therefore, to understand that God is not willing for any of his to perish. Furthermore, with respect to our second question of how this statement squares with a broader context, this necessarily becomes the meaning when we understand that in just a matter of two verses prior, God is said to be deliberately reserving the heavens and the earth for fire that is kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. How can God be said to be unwilling that any indiscriminately should perish when just a few verses earlier he is quite willing to judge and destroy ungodly men? His willingness is amplified in that not only he will do this, but fire is even reserved for them. With these two points in mind, it seems clear that any, not only exegetically, but also principally, must be taken in a restrictive sense. Let's see here. Okay, we're over time. It's almost done. But for all to come to repentance. This statement is the second part of the purpose of his patience. We first see the negative aspect of his purpose in being patient. He is unwilling that any should perish. We now see his positive purpose, but rather for all to come to repentance. The same question we asked above apply to this part as well. How should we understand all, and how does this square with a broader context? I think that it is pretty reasonable to say that all refers to the same group of people as any. Indeed, it would be bizarre and unnatural to posit a distinction. To say God is unwilling that any should perish, but is indifferent to their repentance, is obviously absurd. Therefore, if any is restrictive and all is the any, then it naturally follows that all is also to be taken in the restrictive sense of the you, believers, previously mentioned. Secondly, this squares with a broader context because if we posit that God is patiently waiting for literally and indiscriminately all people to repent, then he will literally be waiting forever, which would mean that the Lord's return would be postponed until forever and the mockers would actually be correct. This would fly in the face of what Peter is trying to say. We should understand this passage in a like fashion as that of John 10:28, that God has a people and he will not lose any of them. In fact, John uses the same word, apolemy, to perish, as Peter. The fact of the matter is God has selected a people to save, and he is unwilling that any of them should perish. So he patiently waits, delaying the Lord's return as he draws them to repentance. So that's that. I don't know if that was helpful. All that to say, questions are real. What do we make of invitation language to all people? All who come call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What do we do with world language? What do we do with all language? Those all have answers. And they're in here. If you want this, I will get you one. So with that being said, we're pretty over, so I'll let you guys go get your kids. So.